second reading, which is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, on page 310, the New Testament section. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know what you have done. I know how hard you have worked, and how patient you have been. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles, but are not, and have found out that they are liars. You are patient, you have suffered for my sake, and you have not given up. But this is what I have against you. You do not love me now as you did at first. Think how far you have fallen. Turn from your sins and do what you did at first. If you don't turn from your sins, I will come to you and take your lampstand from its place. But this is what you have in your favour. You hate what the Nicolaitans do as much as I do. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life that grows in the garden of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would see great treasures within it as we read it now together. We pray that you be at work amongst us in our hearts and minds, helping us to know and love you more, helping us to have that love that we had for you at first, helping us to see the truth and to walk in it. In Jesus' name, Amen. I want you to imagine a situation. A friend invites you to see a football game with them at a local club. You're not a great football fan, but he's a good friend, so off you go. And when you get there, you're quite impressed. They have a very smart pitch and lovely buildings. It's all very new and modern. You've got a very nice kit with a sponsor's logo across the front. The changing rooms look impressive. And your friend tells you they're a very clean-playing, rule-keeping club. You watch them play in their shiny kit with their amazing stands and everything. And they get absolutely thrashed, completely thrashed. It's true. They never break a rule. There wasn't a foul that they did in the whole match, but they didn't score either. So it all looks good, but there's something missing. What's wrong? And as you leave, an old boy walks past you muttering, "They've got no passion for the game anymore."
Crystal Palace.
Well, we'll come back to the football team in a minute. I want you to imagine visiting a church. And you visit St Blogs Church. And it looks great. There are Bibles in every chair. There's great Bible teaching. There's a good music group. There's children's work going on left, right and centre. You pick up a newsletter to find out what's happening, and there's loads going on that looks really good. There's hardly a day without a meeting or event of some sort. And they have groups in people's homes, they have youth work. You read the vicar's article. It's obviously another local church has got a problem and they're rejecting Bible teaching. And the vicar comments on that. He seems to understand what's wrong. This is a sound church that you're at. It looks great. If only every church could be like this. But what you can't see, and what God sees, is that something is terribly wrong with this church. In fact, catastrophe is just around the corner. Because this is St Blogs, Ephesus. And they need to change. How do we know? Because St Blogs is the church that Jesus writes to. In this passage, I've made the name up, we don't know what they were called, the church. But Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. He sent this message through John, and they were a great-looking church, but there was something desperately wrong. In the book of Revelation, we get this message from the risen, glorified Lord Jesus to the Apostle John to give to these seven churches around what we call Turkey. And in each message, if you remember from last week, they're basically structured the same. They start off with something good maybe about the church, maybe a warning then, and then a challenge to them. And in the book of Revelation, we have these letters, chapters 2 and 3, and after that, he carries on with more messages to God's church about what's going to happen. First church is the church in Ephesus, some blogs that I made up. And if you read verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." Who is this angel of the church? Well, he's a messenger or a representative of that church. And somehow he takes the message to the church. It's not very clear exactly who it is. But either way, they get the message. What is wrong in Ephesus? What does Jesus say to them? Well, we discover actually that there's many good things going on. But there is something right at the heart that needs fixing. So the first thing we see is that it's good to resist false teaching. It's good to resist false teaching. And this is verses 1 to 3. There's something wrong, and we'll come to that. But we mustn't miss what Jesus says, first of all. There's a good job being done by this church. There's things that they do which he says are good. And particularly, it's about resisting false teaching. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands." Who is this? It's Jesus, isn't it? And if you remember last week, this is part of that vision that was in chapter 1. It's just on the other side of the page there. Chapter 1, verse 12. John says, "I turned around to see who was talking to me, and I saw seven gold lampstands, and among them was one that looked like a human being." And here he is again. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. And the stars and the lampstands, we're told at the end of chapter 1, are all about those churches. And so Jesus is saying he's in the midst of those churches. He's the Lord of the church. He's central and right at the heart of who they are or who they should be. Now maybe you think that's an obvious thing, isn't it? Isn't Jesus supposed to be right at the heart of the church? Well, maybe Ephesus needs reminding of that. But first of all, there's an amazing commendation. Verse 2. "I know what you've done. I know how hard you have worked and how patient you have been. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people and that you've tested those who say they are apostles but are not and have found out that they're liars." I wonder what school's reports evenings were like for you. Were they happy times? Or a bit worrying times? This part of the evening would be great for the church in Ephesus, turning up for their church report. It'd be excellent. They'd be glowing with pride as their parents heard what was being said. They're doing Christian things, aren't they? They're working hard. Maybe they're speaking about Jesus to people. Maybe they're helping the poor, encouraging each other, and living for Christ. "I know how hard you have worked and how patient you've been." They're doing good things. They're also resisting false teachers. They cannot tolerate evil people. They've tested those who say they are apostles, but are not. Now, apostles, the original group of apostles were the 12 men that Jesus appointed. Then it went down to 11 because of Judas, and they put it up to 12 again by adding another one, another witness of the resurrection of Jesus. So there's those 12 initially. But then there are also other people who are witnesses of the revelation, the resurrection of Jesus, and who seem to be appointed by the early church to go and proclaim that. And it seems that these people were claiming to be in this group. They're saying they were apostles, but they weren't. And so what did the people in Ephesus do? Well, they looked at their teaching. They looked at their lifestyle. They found out about them. They realized they weren't teaching the truth. They were false teachers. And so they rejected them. And there are other examples of this in John's teaching. So in 1 John, the letter that I read from earlier, He describes the problem of people denying Jesus being the Christ. He talks about people leading them astray. And he goes on to say that the church should test and recognise false teachers. And they need to do that by their teaching about Jesus. So obviously Ephesus has done this. This is an important thing. It's important because you don't want people going astray. If you're taught wrong things, you'll believe wrong things. And if you believe wrong things, you'll do wrong things. Maybe people would end up thinking that Jesus isn't as important as he really is. Maybe they think that Jesus isn't bothered with the way that we live our lives. Or that we actually have to do things to add to what Jesus has done on the cross to be forgiven. Imagine a school where a maths teacher started teaching that 2 and 2 was 5. And that a square was a circle. What would happen? Well, the parents would soon notice this and they'd go to the head teacher and they'd say, look, this maths teacher is teaching wrong things in the maths class. And they'd be sacked, thrown out or retrained. And so it's also important for Christians to recognise when teaching is wrong and not to put up with it and to resist it. And this is what happened in Ephesus, and they're commended for it. It still happens today. The people calling themselves Christians who teach that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't a substitute for us, for our sin. It's a deadly kind of teaching. Because if Jesus didn't die for our sin like that, we're not forgiven. There are people who teach about lifestyle and who say that God's design for marriage between a man and a woman is outdated. Christians who say this. People who call themselves Christians. It's dangerous teaching. Because it leads people to not realising when they're living in a sinful way. And this kind of false teaching, just as in Ephesus, needs to be recognised and resisted. So good marks, St. Blogs, they were doing well. It's good to resist false teaching. Verses 1 to 3. Have a look at the first word of verse 4. But. It's good to resist false teaching, but get love for Christ at the heart of everything you do. Get love for Christ at the heart of everything you do. You see, they have forgotten something that's more important than resisting false teaching. This is what I have against you, Jesus says. You do not love me now as you did at first. Well, the good news is trying to help us here. And the original statement is a bit more enigmatic. It says something like this. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. What love is that? Not specific in the original Greek. Good news has made it a bit more specific. But in the Bible, there are three kinds of love that a believer has. There's love for God. And we heard about it in that psalm, didn't we? That we had read. Love for our Lord Jesus Christ. For all that he's done, thank you for saving me, we sing. And we love him because he is our Saviour and Lord, our living Lord. So there's love for God. There's also love for other believers. Remember Jesus saying, this is how people will know you're my disciples. Love one another. So love for other believers. And love for people who aren't believers. Love our neighbour as ourself. So if we're trusting in Christ, these kinds of love are to be there in our lives. Love for God. Love for other believers, love for our neighbours. Which is it here? Well, it must be love for God, first and foremost. But it issues out into those other kinds of love as well. But here in Ephesus, they're like those passionless footballers. Remember the neat and tidy club where they played by the rules? But they didn't have any love for the game. No passion. Looks like they were just doing stuff. And they've forgotten why they're doing it. You know, here in Ephesus, they're doing all the Christian stuff, but they've forgotten why they're there. So, think about some blogs in Ephesus. Do they have a sincere desire to give themselves for Christ? To praise him with their lives and actions? To devote themselves to him in all they are? No, it seems they don't. It seems they've left that behind. They've forsaken their first love. Is that an easy thing to do? Well, it probably is, isn't it, if you think of it. Maybe we start out all fired up with love for Christ. because of his death for us on the cross. And we get into evangelism. We want other people to turn to Jesus. We love encouraging people because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love helping people out because Jesus would have loved them too. But over time, we get used to doing all that stuff, and it just becomes something we do, something we get on with. And maybe we stop praying as much as we did. Maybe we don't read the Bible at home on our own so much. We do all the stuff on the outside and it looks great, but we become heartless, passionless, loveless. Well, it's scary, isn't it? And it is scary. Look what Jesus says in verse 5. Think how far you've fallen. Turn from your sins and do what you did at first. If you don't turn from your sins, I will come to you and take your lampstand from its place. In other words, Jesus will take himself out of that church. There will become a church that isn't filled with his spirit anymore. But there will become a non-Christian church. There won't be a church. Think of another church in the Bible a bit like this. Remember the book of Corinth? At weddings, people often have... the book of 1 Corinthians. In weddings, people have 1 Corinthians 13 read out because it speaks about love. But the love that Paul wanted them to know about was the love within a church that they seem to have lost in Corinth. And what happened in Corinth? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see there was backbiting, divisions, awful sexual immorality, all sorts of things going on because love had gone. So it's no wonder Jesus says, if you don't turn from your sins, I will come to you and take your lampstand from its place. It's a mess. It's dangerous. And what replaces love? Self-love. Self-centeredness. Lack of care and interest for others and for God. Bitterness. Division. Sin. Well, Jesus has an action plan for this church. There are three R's in verse 5. First of all, remember. Remember. Think how far you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like. Think of those great days when you knew Christ for the first time and you were devoted to him. And the sense in the original language is of keeping on doing this. It's not remember and then off you go and leave it. No, keep on remembering. Keep on remembering what it was like to first know Jesus. So remember, first R. Second, repent. Second R, repent. Remember, turn from your sins and do what you did at first. Repent, turn around, make a decisive break with this wrong way of thinking and living. It's a bit like learning to drive. If you're learning to drive, and as you're learning, you try to brake by pushing the left-hand pedal, the clutch. It won't work. And your driving instructor say to you, stop doing that, don't do that again. And he doesn't mean gradually learn to stop using that left-hand pedal, which is the clutch, which doesn't break. Left-hand pedal to stop your car, and gradually learn to use the middle pedal, which is the brake, to stop your car. It doesn't mean gradually change. It means stop. Don't ever do that again. Use the middle one. Make a decisive change. That's what Jesus wants in Ephesus. Think how far you've fallen. Turn from your sins. Remember, repent. Repentance is interesting, isn't it? Repentance is something we do when we become a Christian. We repent and believe. We make a decisive break with the past. We turn and put ourselves under Jesus' lordship. But it's also how we continue in our Christian life. And this is what the Ephesians are to do, is to repent. So remember, repent, and third one, revive. End of verse 5. Turn from your sins and do what you did at first. Do what you did at first. Well, the love that you used to have, the devotion that you used to show for Jesus, do it again. Be like that again. Imagine Jack and Jill, a young couple in love. They're rather annoying as their worlds revolve around each other to the exclusion of other things. They finish work quickly at the end of the day, get onto the tube and zoom home as fast as they can so they can go out to see each other. They spend time on the phone when they should be doing other things. They see much less of other people because they want to be together. It's that devotion, isn't it? And love for Christ has the same kind of idea of something in us that longs to be spending time with him, doing things for him, reading his word, praying, putting ourselves out for someone else because of Jesus. Someone might say, oh, but people mustn't spend too much time doing church stuff because they need to be out there. And maybe for some people that's a fair point. They get so stuck into church things, they do need a bit more time to be out there. But for many people it can be an excuse because they're not being driven by love for Christ. And so they don't actually want to serve him. What's a church that loves look like? Well, we might think a church that loves wouldn't resist false teaching, because that's a bit nasty and controversial. Well, there's a surprise then in verse 6. There's another but, verse 6. But this is what you have in your favour. You hate what the Nicolaitans do as much as I do. Well, nobody quite knows who the Nicolaitans were, but they're obviously another one of these groups that doesn't do the right thing, maybe claiming to be Christians, but in some way they're not. And so the Ephesians are still, we're reminded, resisting false teaching. So a church that loves would still resist false teaching. Maybe a church that loves wouldn't do lots of different things. They'd get focused in on one thing and not get distracted. Well, no. St. Blog's Ephesus was commended for their hard work. So the problem isn't hard work. The problem is losing the love that's at the foundation and driving that hard work. A loving church will be full of members who love Christ and who love each other and who have spent time devoted to Jesus and to serving each other and the world. Is that us? It's good, isn't it, to read this and be challenged to think about it. Have we forsaken our first love? Ask yourself, how much am I devoted to Jesus? What can I do to refresh that? It may mean that we need to make a decisive change, to remember, repent, and revive. It's good to resist false teaching, but get love for Christ at the heart of what you do. Well, the letter is nearly over, but Jesus signs off by saying to them, it's worth it. It's good to resist false teaching, but get love for Christ at the heart of what you do, because it's worth it. Each of the seven letters ends with an encouragement and blessing like this in some way. Here, there's a call saying, this is important. Don't ignore this. Verse 7, if you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't ignore this. Do something. To those who win the victory, that the conquerors, who are these people? They're the ones who hear this message, take it to heart and let it change them. It bears fruit. They obey Jesus. They have the victory over the danger that faces them. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life that grows in the garden of God. If the thought at the beginning of the letter looks back to Jesus in chapter 1, at the end of the letter, the promise looks forward to the end of the book of Revelation, to heaven, the kingdom of God. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life that grows in the garden of God. This is part of the new creation, the tree of life, eternal life with God. This is the kind of thing that someone who really loves the Lord Jesus really looks forward to. It's symbolic, isn't it? To eat the fruit of the tree of life. It means to be in God's place, and one of God's people, under his rule and blessing, and living eternally with him. So it's worth listening to Jesus. It's worth resisting false teaching. And more than that, getting love for Christ at the heart of who you are. So, St. Blog's. Sounds like a good church on paper, but there's something missing, and that something is love. What about us? It's a danger for each one of us, isn't it? Each church that has ever been. It's a danger for us personally, that we become people who just go through the motions and lose our love for Christ. It's a danger for a home group or church. And we need always to remember our first love, to repent, turn around, go his way, and to revive, to look back to the things that we first did. It's good to resist false teaching. Keep at that. Keep persevering. But get love for Christ at the heart of what you do. Without love for Christ, we're sunk. It's worth it. What a great promise. To those who win the victory, I'll give the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life that grows in the garden of God. Let's pray. It's good to resist false teaching, but get love for Christ at the heart of what you do. It's worth it. Heavenly Father, help us to have love for Christ right at the heart of who we are. A devotion for him that changes us. Changes the way we think and behave, the way we live. Devotion for Christ that he deserves because of the wonder of who he is and what he's done. Devotion for Christ that we may have known at one stage but may have lost. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might bear his fruit in love. In Jesus' name, amen.